future. We are in lesson number 28 in the book of Ezekiel, and we're actually going to start in our text in chapter 36, verse 16. We're not going to do very many verses today, not as many as we normally do. You know, there are many times we'll do two chapters or even three chapters worth of verses, but not today because we have things we need to look at a little more closely today. But I want to go back and just remind you of the promise of the promised land to the nation of Israel. That promise was given to Abraham. And in fact, that promise to Abraham was this: from every place you have put your foot, that will become part of the promised land in the future. Abraham was born in the Ur of the Chaldees on the Euphrates River, way over in what we would call Iraq today. And if you remember, Abram at the time was not even in the promised land for a year when a famine occurred and he went on down to the Nile River in Egypt. Shoom, down here. And the scripture tells us that the promised land of the future, the promised land during the 1,000-year kingdom of our Lord, will reach from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. We also have a prophecy that I have not shown you yet, at least not in any series of studies lately, but when the Lord returns and the earthquake happens, this Red Sea area will be filled in with dirt. It will be gone. In fact, the Dead Sea will also be gone, most of it. There's going to be a little part of it down to the south, but not much of it will be left. Because when the Lord places His foot on Mount of Olives right there, and there begins to rise up out of the ground the tallest mountain in the world at the time, when all the other mountains will begin to shake. This is a worldwide shaking when He returns. They become low, this one mountain becomes high, and that's where His Jerusalem, and what we're going to find out in the last eight chapters of this book, what will be sitting there. It covers 50 square miles. The Dead Sea's got to move. It's got to move. It's in the way. It's got to be filled in with dirt. But we'll cover that when we get there. This promise is that all of this will be the promised land, even under Solomon, who married his way to peace with nations around him so that he could control as much of the promised land as he could, only controlled about 10% of the promised land. There's 90% left to be controlled. Today, with Israel today, they control less than 7%, probably closer to 6% of the promised land, because they don't control anything on the east side of the Jordan River any longer. And if you remember, that's where Manasseh and Gad were, over on that side of the river. But this promise was to Abraham: you're going to have this promised land. The promise was then given to Isaac: you're going to have this promised land. The promise was then given to Jacob and Esau. Of course, his brother was born at the same time: you're going to have this promised land. And along the way, Jacob, the name that means deceiver. You realize that? Jacob means deceiver. His name is changed to Israel. Israel. Isra means struggling with. El is in the scripture the name of God. With Jacob during his life struggled with God. His descendants that made up the tribes of Israel, even today, are struggling with God. It is the theme of that nation's life. They will struggle with God, and that's the purpose of this timeline. They struggle with God. They go to Egypt for 430 years. They're off that promised land. They're struggling with God. They come back at the Exodus. Finally, they're back on the land. They're still struggling with God. Remember all the stuff that happened around Mount Sinai? They struggle with God. They took they'd say, "Oh Lord, we'll follow. We'll follow you." "Oh yeah, Aaron, let's make a golden calf." Well, how does that make sense? How is that following God? They come back. They're back on the land. Oh, then Israel wants a king. And so they get a king, King Saul. And they still begin to struggle. And then there's a divided kingdom because they don't like Solomon. But they're not. The Lord's not going to allow them to divide up the kingdom under Solomon. So as soon as his fool son by the name of Rehoboam comes in to be king, he throws a hissy fit with the northern 10 tribes. And they divide the Israel into two kingdoms. So it's a divided kingdom on the land. And then later the northern kingdom goes into exile, 722. Southern kingdom goes into exile, 606 all the way through to 686. It goes out in three different stages, and now they're off the land again. And that's where they are when this vision is being given. We're in vision 12 in the book of Ezekiel. There's 13 visions in the book of Ezekiel. The next vision is not going to come to Ezekiel for 12 and a half more years. He has had almost a vision every 18 months for the first 12 years, and now he's not going to have a vision for another 12 years. They're going to be way on down before the next vision, vision 13, comes. So they're off the land. But in this 12th vision that we have been talking about, that we've been studying, we're going to study it today and more next week. There's the promise from the Lord that they're going to be put back on the land. And when they get put back on the land, they will be there forever. Sure enough, 49 years after this vision, Cyrus the Great conquered the Babylonian Empire and said, "You Jews, you go on home." He'll wait four more years and he'll say to the Egyptians who are in exile, "Now y'all can go home." But it's 49 years and they get to go back to the land of Israel, and they're going to be back on that land. And Cyrus is going to say, "When you get there, rebuild the city and rebuild your temple. And let me tell you where you get your money. Take it out of the Persian treasury." What king does that? What king does that? Things are not going to go well through all of that. But when they go back 49 years later, they have an incredible godly man with them. His name is Ezra. And as they're trying to move the stones around at the temple area to decide how they're going to set everything back up, down underneath those stones, they find something very incredible. They find the Word of God on scrolls that for 50 years have been protected by God in the rubble. Ezra has the people gather some of the acacia wood and build a platform for him to stand on. And they also build him a wooden pulpit, the first pulpit in the Bible. Ezra takes those scrolls and every morning he begins to read from the Hebrew scrolls. And the people listen. And many of them only speak Assyrian, or they speak Babylonian, or they speak the Iranian Persian language. 43,000 of them had gone back at the time, just about. And they're standing there listening to Ezra read from the scriptures. And they're saying, "We don't understand what he's saying." And some of the old men who understood their language and remembered the Hebrew stood in the crowd and translated what Ezra was saying in Hebrew into the language of the people so they could understand God's word. The first translation of the Bible occurred when they came back in 536 BC under the authority of Cyrus the Great, and he allowed them to read God's word, and God allowed men to be there that remembered the Hebrew and could translate it. from all the way from Abraham all the way down through to coming back onto the land. Israel is in a relationship with God, with Him as her Savior. She is expecting Him to come. She is looking for Him to come, as they called the Messiah. They knew Him as Jehovah God, and they're looking for Him. But when he arrived as a babe, they wondered about this child that knew more than the learned Israelite leadership about God. And the problem was, He knew everything they knew and interpreted it better than they could. And if you remember, as a 12-year-old lad, he was teaching the teachers, who is this child? Who does this child belong to? Who has taught them these deep things of God? Remember the thoughts they had? Who is this child? Oh, but in 27 AD, whenever John the Baptist, his cousin, said to him, come and be baptized, he came and he was baptized to tell the world that he was the Messiah. He is the one who came to redeem them from their sins, because John the Baptist was calling people, even the leaders of Israel, to forsake their sins and turn away from their sins and be baptized to say to God and to the world, I am turning away from my sins. And in 30 AD, Israel killed her God, hung Him on a tree. Israel rejected her Savior that had long been anticipated and long been prophesied. Israel rejected Him, but just as He had promised, He had not rejected her. Now, I want you to understand, in God's mind, right here, at this point when they crucify Him, Israel as a nation may be alive as a nation, but to God, they are dead. Because they are no longer in a relationship with God. They are out of relationship with God. Israel is still out of relationship with God. The God they worship and the God they serve from the Old Testament may be the God Jehovah, but the problem is they did not accept the fulfillment when the Lord came to fulfill the law. Oh, they may be doing what they can to continue in that faith, but they've got the wrong heart. In fact, the Mosaic law that they were to follow required sacrifices, offerings. It just so happens that when you take an offering that is a lamb and you're going to put it on an altar and kill it, that's called a sacrifice, but it's really just an offering. In 70 AD, the Lord is going to allow that temple to be destroyed, and Israel has no way to continue, no way to continue its faith. So a bunch of the rabbis get together, and they turn the old Mosaic way of Judaism into a new Judaism called Rabbinic Judaism, designed by the rabbinics, the rabbis. The faith of Israel today in the synagogues looks nothing like the faith of the nation of Israel prior to the cross. Not one thing like it. And they're still rejecting Jesus. Oh, but one day, as we saw in last week's lesson, the Lord said, I'm going to be your king, and I'm going to keep my promise. Now, folks, think about it like this. Because depending on how many kids you have, I am real fortunate that I have one child that is almost perfect. Had I had two, the odds would have gone down on one of them greatly. Had I had three, surely there would have been a dud in the bunch. Now, does anybody disagree with that? Does anybody have seven kids that they're all perfect and not one of them is rebellious? But I want to talk about the rebellious child. You're still their parent. And you can't take away your love for that rebellious child. Oh, you may have to have tough love with that rebellious child. When they're draining your bank book dry and you can't even provide for yourself, you have to bring an end to what you're giving them. I understand that. And they're still rebellious. And they don't look to you for love. They look to you for money or whatever. You still love them. And the saddest thing is all of us who have a rebellious child or rebellious nephew for me or niece for me, because I've got lots of nieces and nephews who treat Kay and I more like parents than they do their own parents. We've hastily made promises that very quickly I wished we had not made. And when it came down time for the promise to be fulfilled, we have to keep our promise. We have to. We would rather not keep our promise. But because of our love for God, we made a promise. What would those kids think of us? I'll take that back. What will they say to us when we don't keep our promise? Uncle Jim, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a man of God. You made a promise to me now and you're going to break your promise? So we regretfully, sometimes, Kay and I have had to keep our promise, saying, we have learned our lesson on this and we will not hastily make a promise again. We won't. You have to be careful with what you say. But God doesn't have to be careful with what He says, because God knows everything. And He made a promise to Israel, and despite what Israel is going to do in her lifetime, He is going to keep her promise, and He promises to cause all things to come to a place where she will finally look at Him and go, wow. And way on down, even in our future, He's going to put Israel in between a rock and a hard place. Oh, they're going to have money, but they're not going to have a single country that will feed them when those two witnesses show up during the time of the tribulation. If you remember our study of the Revelation, they will have money, but have no friends. Folks, not even the United States or Britain will sell to them at that point in time down in the future. Whether we like it or not, Israel is going to be put into circumstances. Even though Satan and the great dragon are going to be used as pawns in the hands of God, they are pawns to get Israel where God wants them to be. And she will finally be cleansed. And then as a battle rages, which we get to in 2 weeks. I had to think where I was in the lesson. In 2 weeks, not next week. Next week, we're going to learn about her in the Valley of the Dry Bones, where that dead Israel can come back to life. The Lord's going to cleanse her, and then she's going to be saved. At that point in time, she's going to enter back into a relationship. You know that passage where God says, I hate divorce? No, He hadn't divorced her, but she's run away from Him. Remember the book of Hosea? That's the perfect example. Hosea married a prostitute. Hosea had three kids and none of them were his. They were all by different men. Every time Hosea turned around, his wife had run off to be with another man. And the scripture says to Hosea, the Lord says to Hosea, go get your wife. Can you imagine going to a man's house and saying, that's my wife. It's time for me to take her back home. And Hosea loved his wife completely, even though he knew what she was. And the Lord God loves Israel completely, even though He knew from the beginning what she was. And she will turn to salvation later on in the future, after a battle happens, after she's made a 7-year peace treaty with the country, and all the Jews begin to say, hey, we can go back home. After that happens, she'll realize that things are not so peaceful in what she thought was peace. And so here we are in vision number 12. It is 585 BC. And the Lord is looking forward even into our future. And he's making a promise. And he's saying to Israel, even though she is filthy, and by the way, she's still in a relationship with the Lord. She's still okay. She hasn't rejected the Lord yet. That's not going to happen until Jesus arrives. The Lord says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, and that's the word for Ezekiel. When the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Because that is what he thinks about what she is doing that caused the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to be exiled. But you have to remember, who is being exiled? It's not the ones committing those sins. They die. It's the ones who love the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Amos tells us that about the northern kingdom. We have others that tell us about that. Jeremiah tells that about the southern kingdom. Go out to Nebuchadnezzar. Open the gate and you will be safe. Call upon the name of the Lord and go out. Folks, that's the answer to the problems of this world today. Is when you are in trouble, where should you go? It is not to your local psychiatrist to get pills. It is not to your neighborhood friends. It is not to Facebook. It is not to Twitter. I understand I'm ranting. I understand. The place you go is you go to the Lord. The great physician who can heal whatever's wrong with you. Whatever is wrong, he can heal what's going on between your ears. Because you realize, physical ailments are just one thing. But what goes on between your ears, that takes a change of a heart and a change of a spirit and a change of the mind. A terrible thing to happen is to have things running through your brain that you just can't handle and just cannot shake. And I got news for you. There's not one person in this room that can raise your hand and say, I never have anything running through my head. Because you've all got things running through your head. And not all of them are good. Israel, what had she done? She'd killed babies on the altar of Molech. Babies that had been, if you remember from the book of Ezekiel that we've studied, had been taken down to the temple as young babes and dedicated to the Lord. And that afternoon had been offered up as a sacrifice to the god Molech. The Lord did not like that. The Lord did not like you to have any other gods besides him. Not one. Plus, the Lord was unhappy with her because she had trusted in every other nation around her instead of trusting the Lord. Verse 19 says also, what did I do to you? I scattered you. By the Lord, scattering is what he did. I scattered them among all the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to the ways and their deeds. I judged them. He got them off the land. But you have to remember what's going on here. The Lord took off the land into exile those who trusted in him. Now, just to fill in the gaps, we've got it in Ezekiel. We've also got it in other books of the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar is not through with his tyrant rage and raid upon the land. He's still got to go just 5 miles to the east of Jerusalem and go and destroy the Ammonites. He's still got to go down and handle some of the Edomite things. He's got to go over to Egypt and he's got to handle things there. He's got some deals he's got to deal with to handle some people in Arabia to get them under his control. He's got to go up to Tyre and he's got to go up to Sidon. He's also got to go up just south of the Black Sea and he's got to handle some things up there. He's got to cut down every tree in the trees of the country of Lebanon. He's got to take care of business there. He's got a lot of business to take care of, and those who had called upon the name of the Lord would have been in his bullseye had they stayed on the land. Now, just going back into the northern kingdom, leaving and going into Assyria, let me tell you what happened. Tiglath-Pileser was the king of Assyria, followed by Sennacherib, followed by Ashurbanipal. As soon as Tiglath-Pileser took the first exiles, who were saved, by the way, into the land, he immediately noticed how smart they were and how good they made decisions. And starting with Tiglath-Pileser, the scripture tells us that every time he made a decision, he would go ask the recommendation and the counsel of the Jews that he had exiled. And that was the same for Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal, who finally wiped out all the northern kingdom and killed everyone who was to be killed and took the good, the saved ones, over for safety. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. 606, he goes in and he pulls out some of the exiles and kills many. And upon those exiles, there's four little guys that are in their teens. One of them's named Daniel. And then there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Jews. Within 2 years, Daniel is second in charge underneath Nebuchadnezzar. How did that happen? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are administrators over the whole Babylonian Empire underneath Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, level one. Daniel, level two on the flow chart. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, level three. And all the rest of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and everybody fall underneath them. There's the pecking order to get to Nebuchadnezzar. You couldn't get to Daniel without going through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, depending which one was your administrator. You couldn't get to Nebuchadnezzar without going through Daniel. So when they came to the nations where they went, what did they do? They profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. Now let me just fill you in. It has been, what, by this time in the passage here, it has been 137 years since the northern kingdom's last exiles went into exile. The last saved. There's nobody alive that was part of that exile. The Lord is now talking to the children and the grandchildren of those original exiles that left the northern kingdom 137 years before. Children do not always follow in the footsteps and the fervent desire that the parents had for the Lord. And that's what has happened in this northern kingdom. These exiles, they never even lived in the northern kingdom. They were born in exile. They were born over on the Chebar River. They were born in the Assyrian Empire. They saw the change to the Babylonian Empire when Nineveh was totally struck down and destroyed. And by the way, the stones of the town of Nineveh that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed still lay exactly as he left them in 612 BC. When he was still just the general for his father. That's where they lay. Oh, the town of Mosul that you have heard about is growing around it, but they're leaving that as a sanctified, reverent place because it was the place of the original capital, Nineveh, of the Assyrian Empire. By the way, there's a prophecy that that capital would be rebuilt. It is being rebuilt. Mosul is building up around it. Mosul is that prophecy. Woe to Mosul, because there is a prophecy that when the Lord breaks through the eastern skies, He is going to go to Babylon first and destroy it, and it's got to be built again. The city of Babylon has to be rebuilt. Saddam Hussein attempted to rebuild it, but did not get it done. But it's going to get done. And then He's going to go by Mosul, Nineveh, and destroy it again. And then He's going to the Edomites and destroy it. He's going to zigzag. And then He's going to make His line right towards the Valley of Megiddo. See, you thought the second coming of the Lord was just Him returning to the Valley of Megiddo. He has three stops. Actually, they're not stops. You realize when you're moving with the speed of light, let's see, you can go around the world at the speed of light 7.5 times in a second. Isn't that right? Somewhere along in there. That's moving on. In fact, that's math way past my educational level. I can't comprehend that. They were not even born in the Northern Kingdom, and they're profaning the Lord's name. And all the people around are saying, Weren't you and your parents, weren't y'all part of living over there in that promised land, that land that we've heard that was promised to you from the Lord? And you're talking about the Lord the way you're talking? And we know what they're saying, because for almost 30 chapters, the Lord prosecuted them in Ezekiel for what they had said and what they had done. And He brought His wrath upon them and destroyed them because of what they had done. And now their grandchildren and their children haven't learned their lessons. And they've been sitting in Ezekiel's tent. Remember when they showed up in one of the visions and said, Ezekiel, we've got some things we want to talk to God about. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, you tell them I'm not going to listen to a thing they have to say, but I've got some things to say to them. Let me tell you something, folks. You do not ever want to be in a position where God's got something to say to you and He's not going to let you say anything to Him, because He knows what foolishness you're going to say. And He's mad at you. It's not about you and what you think. If you're in trouble with God, folks, you're in trouble with God. How do you know if you're in trouble with God? Read the stories in the book of Genesis. Just start and read those stories, those narratives, those stories about their life. And as you read through it, just simply say, where is God in this? Is He happy or is He angry? Does He approve of this action? Does He disapprove of this action? Because God never changes. Never, ever does He change. What He disliked about Sodom and Gomorrah, He dislikes about the United States today. No amens. Are you just stunned? No. He does not, the things He did not like in the book of Genesis, He still does not like today. And the things He approved of in the book of Genesis, He still approves today. In fact, I can take the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and show you all the laws and show you where that seed of thought was in the book of Genesis. It wasn't anything new to them. Those who knew the story of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when it came time for Moses to write it down, they already knew the story. It was nothing new. In spite of the Lord's concern, the Lord says this, verse 21 says, but I had concern for my holy name. I had concern about what you were talking bad about. which the house of Israel, that's the northern kingdom folks, had profaned among the nations where they went. They were scattered out. I had concern about it. Well, you know how that feels. If anybody says something bad about you, you have concern about it too. The Lord says, I've got concern. I've got concern. And in fact, it doesn't matter what they say. I am about to do something important so that everyone in all of those countries who see your testimony, your poor testimony that you've given about me, they'll see something special. In fact, there he is. He says, Therefore say to the house of Israel, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, Ezekiel does not tell us what he is about to do in 585 BC. But Ezekiel has a counterpart who is alive down in Babylon. Down there in Babylon, he has a counterpart by the name of Daniel, who God has been acting through Daniel just as much as he's been acting through Ezekiel up on the Chebar River, 600 miles from Daniel. Just as much as he's been acting through Jeremiah over in Jerusalem, 600 miles from Ezekiel, 800 miles across, straight across the desert from Daniel. Not to mention some of the other minor ones, such as Obadiah and Habakkuk, that have been prophesying at the same time. Oh, but Daniel's in that position. Daniel's in that position where when Nebuchadnezzar is in trouble with God, Daniel has the answer. And he speaks the gospel to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar misses it. He does exactly what the Lord told him not to do. You do not take credit, Nebuchadnezzar, for the conquering of the countries that you have done. That is what I have done. You have been my anointed servant to do that, but it is my doing and I have allowed you to do it. Nebuchadnezzar is through attacking everybody. He walks out onto his portico on his palace. He looks out over the Babylonian Empire and he says, look what I have done. And immediately he goes down on his hands and feet like an animal for 7 years. His fingernails grow so long, they're like old big old talons on a big old bird. His hair grows stiff. He grows calloused. And he's down on his knees for 7 years, just as the Lord prophesied through Daniel. And then in that seventh year, the word says the Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses and stood to his feet and proclaimed that Daniel's God was God. Yeah, and the whole Babylonian Empire knew that Nebuchadnezzar believed in Daniel's God. You see, it wasn't in Ezekiel that we got the answer here of the Lord's actions, but we got it over in Daniel. Verse 23 says this, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. With that, I want us to understand. These exiles are spread all over the world. All we have to do is go to Acts chapter 2 and we can find where these Jews have been scattered when they left the northern and the southern kingdoms. Over in Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. All over Jerusalem, there are Jews from all over the known world who have come for the Jewish celebration of Pentecost, not knowing what they're going to hear when they get into Jerusalem on that day. In fact, the scripture picks up and says this, And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? How is it? We are from all over the world and we speak other languages. One may be speaking what we would call Babylonian or Chaldean or Iraqian or Syrian or whatever you call it. Others would be speaking Egyptian. Some would be speaking what we would call Latin. In all these different languages, and you notice right there in that part of that passage, it says, how is it that we each hear? The miracle on the day of Pentecost was a miracle of the ears. They all spoke different languages, but Peter was preaching in one language, and they heard the translation without translators in their ears. What a miracle it was. I would like to stop and talk about that for a while, but that's not part of this lesson. What's part of this lesson is what comes next. Where were they from? Well, they were from the Parthians. Well, the Parthians are right here, north of the Tigris River, the Persian Gulf. That's where the Parthians were. They were from the Medes. They were from right here, east and north of the Parthia, which, by the way, is the Persians. And then they were also from the Elamites, which were southeast of the Parthians or Persians and south of the Medians. They were from residents of Mesopotamia. That is a large swath. Everybody up and down the Tigris and Euphrates River for this 600-mile range were all called Mesopotamians. It says they were from Judea. Oh, we know where that is. That's right there in Israel. They were from that area. Peter was speaking in their language. They were from Cappadocia. Cappadocia is south of the Black Sea underneath Pontus. They were from Pontus, north of Cappadocia, south of the Black Sea. They were from Asia. We would call that Asia Minor, where the seven churches of the Revelation were set when John wrote to them. They were from Phrygia. Phrygia is right here south of Asia, just a little bit, but not down to the coast yet. They were from Pamphylia, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They were from Egypt. We've talked about Egypt till we're blue in the face. Here's Egypt. They were Egyptians. There were some that were there from the districts of Libya and Cyrene. By the way, I need to make a correction. Last week when I was talking about North Africa having to come back together, I used the words Liberians, and it shouldn't have been Liberians. It's Libyans because it's this area. These were all part of the northern of the Roman Empire that fell, and this was all one country formed by the Germans called North Africa. But there's Libya, and then there's Algeria next to it, of course. Libya, and then the area of Cyrene. You remember Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross? Was from this area. All right. Then there were those who were from Rome. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar controlled the area of Rome at this time, and those who spoke Latin at the time. Then there were also the Cretans from the island of Crete that sits right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And then there were the Arabs. The Arabs are this area called Saudi Arabia today. Thank you, United States, for putting that country together by pulling those tribes together. That's Saudi Arabia. These are descendants of Abraham, not through Ishmael, not through Isaac, but by his five sons that were born to him when he married Keturah after Sarah had died. All of these areas. This is the known world. The miracle that happened in the book of Acts, he says, and we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God, the miracle in the ears. But what's more of a miracle to me is all of them got saved, over 3,000 of them on that day, and they had to go home. And when they went home, it took the furthest one 90 days to get home. But when he got home, he started a church that worshiped the Lord and Savior that they had heard about in the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Within 90 days, the largest and fastest church growth in the world had occurred when they all went home from the day of Pentecost across this entire world and took Christ into their homes and made house churches. Where are the Jews today? You'll notice there is a chart there. I've only pulled off the top six because they're in order, descending order. According to the Jewish population census, here's where the core of Jews are today. Israel has 6,451,000. The United States has 5,700,000. France has 456,000. Canada has 390,000. And you'll see the list keeps going down, 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 and down, and down. That's where they are today. These are Jews who know they are Jews. They know they're Jews. They're signed up as Jews. The Jewish council has a record of these folks as Jews. But not everyone knows they're a Jew that's a Jew. In fact, over in Nehemiah, they're coming back under Cyrus's decree from just 49 years, and there's a bunch there that are coming back that they think they're Jews, but they're not sure because they've lost their history. Are these searched among their ancestral registries, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. They claim to be Jewish priests, but they can't prove. They don't know if they're Jews or not. Because you see, when they were in exile, they weren't practicing as priests. The first woman Secretary of State of the United States of America was Madeleine Albright. In a news article from February the 7th of 1997, in that article, it talked about the astonishment that this Secretary of State had as she was making arrangements and negotiating deals with the nation of Israel. She discovered through her heritage that she too was Jewish at 60 years old. Pick up on 267 in your lesson. It says, how could Madeleine Albright not know until she was 60 years old of her Jewish heritage? To ask about her life requires asking about the thousands of other Jews who have lived a similar experience. Many, including Albright's parents, denied their heritage during the Nazi era in Europe. Others made the same choice as far back as the Spanish Inquisition of the 15th century or even earlier. For protective covering in the face of near certain death under Adolf Hitler, untold thousands of European Jews converted to Christianity. Many never returned to Judaism. The experience of Madeleine Albright is not unique. And if you continue to read, if you want to, he tells about other stories of people who never knew they were Jewish. You know, and the Lord's going to call all the Jews who have Jewish blood in them back to Jerusalem. Some who know they are Jews and some who do not know they are Jews. Remember when Elijah said, oh, woe is me, God, I'm the only one. And the Lord said, Elijah, what's wrong with you? I got 1,000 prophets waiting in the wing to take your place. Waiting to take your place. You don't worry about what I'm doing, Elijah. I've got it covered. And he did have it covered. Verse 24 says, the Lord's going to do this gathering. He's going to bring you back together. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into my own land. I'm going to get you back on the promised land. In other words, he says, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. That takes us back to that verse about the woman in the time of her impurity because of what she had done in her filthiness and in her idols. And how was he going to do that cleansing? He's going to do it with water. He's going to wash her clean. In fact, if you go over to Leviticus chapter 15, and in fact, if you go over into Numbers chapter 19, you'll see that there's a prescription for that cleanness. I don't know how in the world the Lord is going to clean Israel. All I know is he's promising that sometime in the future, he's going to take that nation that has been against him since they rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Jehovah himself, and the Lord is going to cleanse them and clean them. He's going to sanctify them. He is going to bring them back into reality. Verse 26 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right here is where their heart for the Lord turned to stone and they were dead. Oh, they lived, but they were dead. But in the future, he's going to do surgery on them. This is no different than what happened to you, folks. When you accepted the Lord as your Savior, he put within you a new heart and he put within you a new spirit, and you wanted to be different. Oh, yes, you're just a babe. I said this to one of our other ministers this week when an older man just came to know the Lord about 3 weeks ago. And the minister said to me, young minister said to me, said, "You know, at his age, he ought to know better." And I looked at him, I said, "He's a babe in Christ." Do not look at his age and determine where he is in his heart and his spirit and his attitude and his learning about God by how old he is today physically. How old is he spiritually? How much does he know about God? Verse 27 says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." When Israel finally gets it, they're going to move away from this rabbinic Judaism that has been formed by man, by ungodly Jewish rabbi. And they're going to want to follow God's way. And God's way is the Lord's way. And they will embrace everything in God's New Testament, I promise you. Not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. Heirs of the promise, he says, "You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Right now, Jehovah God Jesus is not Israel's God. That's who's doing all this talking. That's who's giving us this word. It's Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he came in the flesh. They don't belong to him in their mind. But he knows they belong to him. They've rejected him. He's not rejected them. 29 says, "Moreover, I will save you from your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you." When I gather you into this promised land, the land is going to have wheat and barley and oats and Kellogg's cornflakes and raisin bran and everything else that you might want by the multitudes. You won't have to worry about that. The land is going to multiply its grains, and I will multiply the fruit of the trees. You're going to have apples. You're going to have oranges. You're going to have bananas. You're going to have everything. You're also going to have vegetables and the produce of the field. Eggplant. Squash. Okra. For those of us from the Southern Jews in the Houston area, black-eyed peas. And I bet they can put a little bacon grease in them by then. "So that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations." All the nations is looking at Israel right now. Israel, you realize 14 million Israelites in the world. There's 323 million Americans, and we're only 4% of the population of the world. Take that down to 14 million, and that's the population of the Jews who know they're Jews. 31 says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. When they're in the thousand-year kingdom, the Lord has returned. He is now the King of Kings. They've built the temple. It's taken 45 days to get everything done. I'll show you that later. He's there. And they've been saved, but they will not forget where they came from. When you cannot remember a sin that you have done, you will commit that sin again. 32 says, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel, northern kingdom still. I am doing this because of the bad name and the bad testimony that you have shown the world. And they will continue to show the world. 33 says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, which is still in our future, folks, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. Folks, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, most of this is sand. Desolate. But the scriptures tell us, they're going to be great highways that go all the way from the Euphrates to the Nile River that pass right through the Jerusalem so that people can go visit the Lord on their way as he sits on his throne. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. The sands will be no more. Oh, there's going to be talk of the neighbors. Talk of the neighbors. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Everything that has been destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon, up to the north and all the way through these desert areas, even Nineveh, it's all going to look like the Garden of Eden during that 1,000 years. 36 says, then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord God, has rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. You catch that? The 1,000-year kingdom is not just for the Jews. It's for all the other nations that are living around it. So there's going to be humans from all nations in this world. Why? Because Israel's going to be the pristine premier nation of the world finally, which it's never been and before. In order to be premier, you have to have other nations that are looking up to you. Verse 37 in the last verse that we will cover says this, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock of sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Where do you get flocks of men increasing in number unless you're having babies? For 1,000 years, babies are going to be being born. Who never knew some things. Because you remember when the Lord returns to set up his kingdom that we're talking about here, he binds one by the name of Satan for 1,000 years. So there are babies being born during that 1,000 years who never knew the temptations of Satan. There are babies being born in Israel with a golden spoon in their mouth that had all the Cheerios they ever wanted because of the grain being multiplied and all the bananas and all the pears and peaches and dates and figs and olives, and never knew what it was like to have a famine or to be fought against. There are babies being born in a land of Israel where the lion can lay down with the lamb and a child can hold a viper in his hands and will not bite the child. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of babies will be born in that 1,000 years. Oh, but let me read ahead and give you a warning. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Lord has a promise about Satan. He will let him free, open the door, and take off his chains. And Satan will be allowed to roam the world to deceive those that he can deceive. Who will he deceive? Those who were born during the 1,000 years, who never knew what life was like before. Oh, my soul. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word in your name. Amen and amen.